Well, once or twice every spring, I hear this strange scratching noise down in our basement. Yeah. And the first couple times it happened, it took me a moment to figure out where it's coming from. And then once I discovered that, I was able to learn what was causing it. And now, over the years that we've had experience with this, I know immediately what that sound is and what's causing it. And even our dog knows what's going on now, Toby. And what's happening is the birds are back. Okay, so this is springtime. Another sparrow has come down the chimney and is now stuck in our wood stove, flapping around in there, flying around in there. But don't panic, you guys. Don't worry, there's never been a fire in there when the bird's been in there. So that's good. Now, you might imagine the exciting part in all of this is opening the doors, because you never know how or from what angle that little guy is going to come flying out of there. And so that's always interesting. And we're still working on the best method to get a flying bird out of the house without destroying the curtains downstairs and increasing the distress on that poor little bird, you know. So that's always a challenge, to get that little bird back outside. But anyway, the sparrows, you know, who ended up in our stove, they certainly found themselves in a very strange place, right? It's not their normal habitat. And switching over to Jonah, today in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, we're going to find that Jonah also has found himself in a very strange place for a human to be, inside the stomach of a giant fish. And the bird and Jonah have that in common, finding themselves in a very strange place, but they also have in common the fact that as a result of their very poor judgment, I mean, the birds shouldn't be flying down the chimney in the first place, but they seem to like to do that for some reason. But the result of their very poor judgment has put them in a place where they need a whole lot of help, a whole lot of compassion, and a whole lot of love in order for them to be able to survive. And that's what Jonah is needing. He got there because of bad judgment, because of poor choices, because of sin, and now he has to depend entirely upon the mercy and compassion of God to survive. Well, and so here's what the Bible says about Jonah's situation. We've started this, we've read this before. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we see that chapter 2 is about Jonah's response to this incredible calamity, if you will, this incredible crisis that he has. And what we see, though, that what his response is that Jonah prays, and then God responds. And so we're going to be studying just kind of that idea, that concept. Jonah prays, and God responds. Now, I want to bring out an important teaching here from the New Testament as to kind of carry us through here a little bit and to show how we're going to be looking at this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul writes, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our instruction." And then here is an important verse, verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So Paul is referring to the experiences of the Israelites, the things that happened to them in the wilderness. And he says, all these things happened to them as examples. In other words, we are to look at what happened to them, study what happened to them, and learn from, well, their mistakes, if you will. these things were written down, that history was written down, so we could learn and receive instruction from their examples. But then verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So here Paul is warning that even though we have this great teaching, these great examples from the past, of maybe in Jonah's case especially, how not to do things, we may tend to think, well, you know, I know this stuff, I get this stuff, and we think we're standing, we think we're doing okay, we think we know what we should know, and we got to be careful about that kind of attitude because it creeps in unawares, and we got to take heed lest we fall. And we see this is kind of Jonah's problem. He has a misplaced confidence in himself. And I'd like to just point that out early on here. Do you remember last week we studied when Jonah was still on the ship? He hasn't been tossed over the side yet. Jonah said to the sailors when they asked him, where are you from? Who are you? This kind of thing. Jonah said, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And then we studied about Jonah, and this is what we saw, that he demonstrated that really there is no fear of God in his decisions and in his choices. He said, I fear God. So he has some knowledge, he has confidence in that knowledge, but that knowledge hasn't been translated into his behavior. It's in his head, it's not really in his heart, is one way we hear that said. You know, he did know a lot about God, and we're going to see that this morning. Actually, this morning, what we're going to see is not bad examples from the book of Jonah and from Jonah himself, but good examples. These are things that we want to do when we look at Jonah today. But most of the time, Jonah is this reluctant prophet going the opposite way that God wants him to go. And he is just demonstrating there is no fear of God in his life, even though he says it's there. And he would know a lot about God. After all, he was a prophet. He has studied the scriptures. He's a prophet of God. The problem was his behavior was not consistent. His opinions of others prove that he is only doing what, you know, he wants to do. Remember we talked about, he really hated the Ninevites. And he had, you know, there might be some argument to that because the Ninevites were this awful people that did terrible things to the nation of Israel. And Jonah, you know, determined, therefore, that he has good reason to hate them and good reason to not go share the gospel with them and good reason to disobey God because he didn't want them to be saved. And so, even though we looked at last week again, even though Jonah said, I fear the Lord, he was disregarding the Lord at the same time. He was disregarding God's plans for others. He was disregarding God's commands to Jonah himself. And so once again, he has this misplaced confidence, we'll call it. He has good knowledge about, you know, how things should be, but that hasn't translated into a life of obedience and a life that demonstrates that he is a follower of the one true God. And it was this Jonah's misplaced confidence that led him to think, you know, well, I'm not going to go to the Ninevites. I'm not going to do what God asks. And, you know, I'm just going to turn my back on all of that. And that's what he did, you know, in the middle of the storm. I mean, he turned his back so much that he went down into the bottom of the ship. And when he was supposed to be most responsible, when he needed to be having, you know, most action and most obedience, when there was a great amount of faith required in the middle of that storm, when Jonah should have been at his peak of being a prophet of God, what was he doing? He was sleeping. He was just sound asleep. He was just ignoring the reality all around him. And, you know, that doesn't bother God, though, because, you know, it's not a problem for God to get our attention. Jonah's trying to do everything he can to avoid God, but God knows how to get our attention. He knows how to bring the fear of God into our lives. So if we are saying that it's there when it's really not there, God knows how to fix that problem. And he wants us, what God wants us to do is to learn to put less and less confidence in our wisdom and our efforts, and more confidence in God's wisdom and God's grace. And so he comes to Jonah, and this is going to be part of the lesson that Jonah learns. So, mercifully, though, as we see the beginning of chapter 2 here, we'll be looking at it, as soon as Jonah hits the water, it's like Jonah came to his senses. It's like Jonah was given an opportunity to truly begin to have a reason to fear God now. If you think about it, he hits that water, and it couldn't have been long before that fish came along. And fish, it doesn't take a fish very long to swallow that worm and get it in its stomach. I mean, it's not like they're licking a lollipop or something, man. It's quick and it's fast and the bait is gone, right? And so Jonah wasn't in the water long. He wasn't, and the swallowing process was fast and quick. And in a very short amount of time, Jonah went from being way overconfident and self-righteous concerning the fear of God to an all or nothing genuine fear for his life and a genuine turning back to God. His circumstances being in this very strange place led him to turn to God in a way that he hadn't understood or had done before. And this is where we can begin to get a good example from Jonah. So Jonah now has come to his senses, and he's taking his knowledge of God and he's putting it into practice. And that's the connection I want us to be getting this morning. He just now has this desperate faith in God. And if you think about it, Jonah is in this situation, just like the sparrows. You know, they're in that situation. They shouldn't have been playing on the chimney in the first place. You know, Jonah shouldn't have been running from God. He shouldn't have been fleeing from the Lord. Jonah is in this mess, and it's Jonah's fault that he's there. Now, he could be thinking that I can't turn to God in prayer because this is all my fault. I'm guilty. And in the confidence of my, or the integrity of my heart, I can't go to God and ask God's forgiveness and ask God's help because I'm getting what I deserve. And see, this is the doctrine that we need to think about here. This idea that we need to know biblical truth, but then we need to reckon on it. We used that word last week. To reckon is to, or a couple weeks ago, reckon is to appropriate truth. It is to apply truth to our day-to-day experiences. And without reckoning and without appropriation, I mean, I know those are just two big fancy words, but they just really are words for obedience, to obey what we know that is true about God. And if we don't obey what we know, what is true about God, then God's most precious truths become nothing more than just pieces of information that we can kind of be proud about knowing. Yeah, I know this and I know that about God. Really? But are you showing it? Are you living it out in your life? And it's the world that needs to see the latter there. It doesn't need to see a bunch of Christians who know a lot. What it needs to see is a bunch of Christians who know a lot and who are reckoning it as true in their life, who are appropriating it and applying it in their life. The sailors on the ship, if you remember, they needed Jonah to be one who truly feared God and what, instead of running from God, following God. But they saw somebody who was running from God, disregarding what he knew about God. And that the world needs to see people who, again, are following God, taking what they've learned as Christians and making that real in their lives. Well, and so this is part of the example that we see from Jonah. Jonah finally begins to do this. He finally begins to take what he knows and live it out. And so let's look at the Word of God here, starting in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Let's just look at the Word of God, see what it says. And the word "then," some people make a huge deal about that, but it is significant because it said, you know, Jonah is tossed overboard, and it's then that he, like I said, is brought to his senses. It's then that he wakes up. And sometimes that's what God needs to do. Something happens in our life, a calamity, a tragedy, something happens in our life, and we see with clarity, a clarity that we haven't had before, about what's really important in life, the priorities in life that are truly important. Because now, the only thing I remember when our oldest son was just a baby, 13 months old, and he was diagnosed with cancer, there was such a focus in our lives about what is really important when we were going through that with Caleb. I mean, there was no confusion about what is so important. God and this little guy and our families staying together. And so that's what calamity can do for us, though. That's what tragedy can do sometimes. It brings us into a heightened awareness of what is really important in life. And it can really be a time of growth and maturity in the Lord. So then, as Jonah hits the water, he prayed to the Lord God, Lord his God, from the belly of the fish. And saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. That's the end of verse 2. So out of the belly of Sheol, you know, Sheol is a word that refers often to the grave. And so he thought he was done for. He thought, well, this is the end of me. I'm alive right now for a moment, I guess, but and I'm going to begin praying here, but this is going to end soon. And he was just had that certainty. And so he was focused, and he was bringing all that he knew about God to bear to attend to this situation. You know, and really up until now in the book of Jonah, we have no mention of him praying. The captain on the ship told him, hey, arise, you sleeper, call on your God. But we don't read that he did that. It doesn't say that Jonah did call on his God. You know, there was this great threat of the storm, and that wasn't enough to get Jonah praying. But now he's praying. And what is encouraging for us then to consider is the state of mind that he has been in, perhaps. And I've already kind of alluded to this. We understand some of what that state of mind was by reading verse 12 in chapter 1. He says, and this verse 12 says, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you. For, and here it is. I know that this great tempest is because of me. Okay? This whole calamity is because of his rebellion. And do we not find that it is so difficult for us to bring our sorrow and our troubles to God when the trouble is the fruit of our own sin? When my trials were the result of my doing unrighteous deeds? You know, it would be different if I was facing a trial because I was doing righteous deeds, like, you know, speaking up at work, you know, in the break room when there's, you know, off-color jokes or whatever being said, and you speak up about that for Christ's sake in that situation, and you're ridiculed by them, or maybe you're even threatened with your job by that. Well, if you were suffering because of a righteous reason, you would have no problem going to God and saying, God, I'm suffering, and, you know, this happened, and now this might happen, and I'm worried about this, and the consequences are this. But this is different. Jonah is not suffering because of something righteous. He's suffering because he chose to sin. He chose to rebel. His intentional sin is the reason he has this problem. And so the question is, can I take my sorrows and pain to God knowing full well that I deserve them? And so this is an issue that I think Christians, we face from time to time. It's not a daily thing, but there are times where we sin and we struggle going to our Heavenly Father because we think, I caused all of this. How can I, in the integrity of my heart, bring this to God and ask Him to forgive me? And this is where doctrine becomes so important here, and this is what we're going to talk about. Number one on your outline, I just said it this way, when it comes to God and our going to God and we need to share it all. We don't just go to God when we have just normal run-of-the-mill suffering. We go to God with all of our suffering. And the reason we can do that is because Christ has been to God for all of that suffering already. And we need to go on that ground and that ground alone. Now, it's true that God may make you feel the effects of your sin. It's true that you may have to experience the bitter consequences. And it's right for you to feel about your sin. But it's never right for you to be in despair of it. Because Christ has already paid the perfect payment for it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said, he's already been to the Father about your sins. And he went to the Father with those sins before you even committed them. And he said, I'm gonna die for this person's sins, knowing that they're going to turn against me, knowing that they are going to reject me, knowing that they are going to be an enemy of mine. I am still going to go and sacrifice my life for theirs. And it's only on this ground that we can freely go and be with the Father and ask him for forgiveness and have that forgiveness. So this doctrine is the atonement. This doctrine is Christ paying for our sins, giving the perfect payment for our sins. He has been judged for our sins. And this is the atonement, that Christ atoned for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now that's a great doctrine to know. Wow, you know about the atonement. That's really cool. Yeah, I do. But now you need to apply that in times like we're describing here. And this is what Jonah is doing. If there was a reason for God not to forgive him, Jonah gave him those reasons. But that's not how God works. God had already judged Jesus, and he's not going to judge us both. We have that quote on our hymnal. Payment God cannot demand twice, or cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He doesn't demand payment twice. Once and all for all, payment was made through Jesus Christ. So I can go to him on the foundation of the atonement, and God can afford to meet me there in all of my sorrow and all of my regret because of Christ's work on the cross. And it has been done perfectly. So, a couple scriptures about this that shows that God is not going to condemn us because that's already taken place in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 21 says, "And the blood of John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." You see, Christ's substitutionary death that we talked about last week, it didn't come up short. It didn't just save us this far and not any further. It didn't come up short. Your sin is never going to be greater than the grace of God. Some people can even take this idea so far as to thinking, well, I can't go to God because I'm such a sinner, as if their sin is greater than God's forgiveness. As if their sin is more powerful than God's ability to give grace and show us that grace. So, Jonah here is just giving us a good example. And we do well to listen to it and to pay attention to it. Because there will be a time in your life where you need this kind of knowledge of the atonement. That Christ has been to the cross. He has been to the Father about your sins. And you too can go to the Father about your sins. Even if you chose to sin in absolute rebellion, those sins as well are covered. And we should be encouraged by that and thankful so much to God for that. Because if God is for us in this way because of Christ, then who can be against us? And you see, having this information and then acting on it is the one way that Christians then can grow. Can we truly grow as believers in our maturity, thinking that God's kind of, I don't know if I'm going to forgive him today, or, if we're uncertain about our acceptance before God, then we're uncertain about everything. We have to know that God has accepted us through the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's that knowledge that we can always share everything with God that allows us to go and be close to God in all of our need. So there's a life application under each one of these points. So how might we apply this application of this idea of sharing all with Christ? Well, by answering some questions really, or asking some questions, how are you acting towards God? Is he the one that you are fully accepted in and that you can approach at any time, no matter what, because of Christ? Do you see God as a father and as a savior and as, if you will, even a friend that you can go to and find him waiting joyfully for you to meet with him? Do you take all of your need to him, or do you think you need to bear some of it on your own? Do you think, I did this sin, and so I'm just going to have to carry the weight of it. I'm just going to have to bear it alone. That's never the case. Christ has borne that for you. It is not for yours to bear any longer. Or, here's another question. Is my sin too great to be pardoned? Do we act like that? Do we think like that? Thoughts such as this certainly could have been going through Jonah's mind. I can't go to God. This sin is too great. But he takes his knowledge of the atonement, if you will, and he goes to God and he shares everything with God. And that's the great example of what Jonah is doing with his doctrine. And that's the great example that we need to follow because of him. He drew near to God, knowing the doctrine and then reckoning upon the doctrine that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior, our Savior, cleanses from all sin. So, and then, when he went and did that, when he prayed, he found God delighting in him. Now, Jonah certainly had issues, and Jonah is really a complicated guy, and he proves that as soon as we get back out of chapter 2 here. But right here, he got doctrine right, and he got the application right. And that's a great example to follow. Share it all with God. Okay, so we go down to point 2 here now. We're going to read more out of the chapter, verses 3 through 7. And I'll just read all of that for us right now. So starting in verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters, verse 5 here, the waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Reeds were wrapped around my head at the foot of the mountains. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Okay, so we're going to work down through here. This is what the Word of God said. What does some of this mean? Well, back up to verse 3. So Jonah continues displaying his understanding of sound biblical teaching here. There's a different doctrine that's starting to show up here in what he's saying here. Back in chapter 1, we were told that the sailors threw Jonah overboard. But Jonah doesn't say that here. Do you see that in verse 3? Jonah says that God did it. God threw him over. You cast me into the deep. And then he says about the waves and then the billows. The billows are those great big swells of water that lift the ships up, these huge mountains of water. He says, the waves and the billows. Jonah says, those are owned by God. He says to God, God, your waves, your billows. And then he implies that even a thing like a wave or like a billow in the ocean is directed by God as they passed over Jonah. This wave passed over him and that wave passed over Jonah. So what is Jonah doing here? What doctrines is he alluding to here? Well, he's alluding to just one, the sovereignty of God, but he's alluding to it accurately. I mean, he's got the doctrine, but now he's applying it correctly here. He is claiming in all of the conditions around him, in everything that is going on around him, he is claiming that God is sovereign over this. He's recognizing the creation of the sailors. He's recognizing the presence of the storm and the waves. These are things that God has created and that God is Lord over, and that God has the right to therefore do with those things as he will. He next confirms another great doctrine of Scripture, the providence of God. So we have the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. Which, and the providence of God, one way to explain this is it's God's absolute ability to direct all of his creation for the accomplishment of his will. So the sovereignty of God brings everything into being, and God is ruler and can do whatever he chooses over that. But then the providence of God is this absolute perfect wisdom that is given, that is used for the accomplishment of his will, using all of that creation for the accomplishment of his will. And we'll show that here in a little bit, hopefully. So, again, in some of the ways that we see the providence of God here are just the sailors' actions. It was providence that these sailors then picked up Jonah and threw him over at the time that they did and at the place that they did. That was providence. The increasing intensity of the storm. Remember, it started out as a storm, and then it grew intense, and then it became very intense. That is God using a storm in a providential sort of way, kind of bringing the storm to a climax. Even the movements of the waves. God brought the waves to Jonah in just the right way, just so that God's purposes were accomplished. So, again, this providence is perfect and unsearchable wisdom joined with almighty sovereign power to make certain that every detail that needs to be done to bring about God's purposes gets done. And that's what is going on here. So that group of sailors, back to them, they were doing their part at just the right time, tossing Jonah overboard. That was providence. The waves passing over Jonah just so that Jonah could be positioned mentally, spiritually, physically, for what was coming next, which was the fish, right? And so this sovereignly created but providentially directed fish moves to an extremely precise place. I mean, how did the fish know to be right there? And the ship was right there, and the waves were right there, and Jonah began to, you know, sink right there. And all, I mean, all of that was providential. And the fish moves into that place at just the right time and with an appetite. You know, sometimes fish aren't biting, right? And they just swim right on by that worm or that lure. But this guy had an appetite. That was providential. And Jonah is swallowed. So Jonah is recognizing this. These are your waves, Lord. These are your billows. You are in charge of all of this. So Jonah is recognizing that, and that's helping him get along here. There's another, though, very essential and great doctrine here that's being presented, and it's just the great love and mercy of God, which is significant, again, because remember, every bit of this trouble that Jonah is facing was his doing. And so God could have just said, we talked about this before, I'm done with Jonah, I'm going to go find a prophet that's willing. But God's love continued with Jonah, and God's mercy continued with him. And so he stays with Jonah. I was thinking of a macadamia nut. You know, those are very difficult nuts to crack. And Jonah is like a macadamia nut. He is a tough customer to humble and to get moving in obedience towards God. But in God's mercy and in God's love, God stays with Jonah. And we see that here three different times in these verses that I just read. So three different times, here's what happens. Jonah senses that he's about to die. And each time God meets him out of love and mercy with new life, like another breath of life, and hope for the future. And I'll show you this in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And then I said, I am driven away from your sight." So here's the first time Jonah begins to sense that death is about ready to happen to him. He feels as if he can't see God anymore, and he feels even more so that God isn't seeing him. There's just, death is approaching, and God is getting further and further away is the idea. But God providentially gives Jonah a thought. He gives Jonah a response that kind of provides a counteraction to his fear and despair. And this leads to this hope that he says, "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." You know, the holy temple was that place on earth in the Old Testament where God dwelt. And Jonah believed that somehow, therefore, he was going to survive. He was thinking, okay, this is it. I'm a goner. I'm going to die. And God brings into his mind and heart a thought that counteracts that. "Yet I'm going to look upon your holy temple again. That's my future." And so despair is met with hope. Despair is met with the love of God. And so that's one time. So this happens again. Verse 5. Jonah is now describing another time. And we don't know how it was with Jonah in there. It's just such an amazing thing. But maybe he forgot that, okay, I'm going to be looking on your holy temple. And his thinking gets negative again and depressed. "The waters close over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds are wrapped around my head." You know, the stomachs move as they digest and everything's moving around down in there. Who knows how it happened, but there were weeds wrapped around his head and the roots of the mountains. That means the fish is going deeper and deeper down into the water. And he's just sensing that things are just getting colder and darker. "I went down to the land whose bars will close upon me forever." And again, it sounds like he just is feeling, "I'm pretty much a goner here." And yet there is no situation that is beyond God's grace. There is no situation beyond God's saving power. God can save any person in any situation when that person turns to God in repentance and faith. God is always where you are. Always. And Jonah is, again, he's given and comprehends hope, even at death's door here. He says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." So he's way down there in his thinking, and now God brings his life up out of the pit again. And he has hope and life towards the future again. And so you may be close to death. You may be, you know, maybe it's not that bad. You may just be thinking, you know, things are failing right now. Things aren't going well. You know, whatever that tough thing is out there that you're dealing with or will deal with, faith, as what Jonah is doing here, faith in God's sovereignty and providence means that God is not done until he says it's over. You'll die when it's time for God to take you. It's not done until God says it's done. And Jonah is realizing that. I'm thinking I'm going to die, and yet God brings me life again. And that is the faith that you need to hold on to God. So you need to keep sharing all things with him. You need to keep turning to him. You need to keep praying to him. Because even when, verse 7, our life is fainting away. So this is the third time he thinks he's going to die. Even when our life is fainting away, when my life was fainting away, it says, now, watch this. This is good. God has the right to do whatever he chooses to do with this little lump of clay called Jonah. Right? That's why God is sovereign. He has the right to do whatever he wants with his clay and with us. And Jonah here has come to the end of endurance in the belly of that fish. But God is still not done. Doesn't matter that Jonah is done. God isn't done. God isn't done reshaping him into the useful instrument. And just in the right moment, again, we see just with the in the with the right amount of hopelessness, you know, because Jonah's hopelessness is just growing, and God is waiting till all of those emotions are just right. And he's getting Jonah just in the perfect frame of mind for the maximum impact. This is the third time he thought he was going to die, and this is where God really gets him to be turned around. So providentially, a thought comes into Jonah's mind, and he remembers the Lord, and his prayer came to God into his holy temple. So this is the work, this is God at work, with everything coming together just as he plans it in order to accomplish, you know, his perfect will for his glory. Three times Jonah thought he was going to die. Each time God brought him and rescued him back out of that situation. And all of this divine attention on Jonah, it's going on here. I mean, God is monitoring everything that's going on. He's got his heart monitored, his breathing is monitored, his brain is monitored, all of his thoughts and emotions are being monitored. All of this divine attention, the perfect physician, if you will, is keeping track of everything on Jonah here. And we may think that, okay, we can write this down like a formula. Okay, I get to my lowest and then God rescues me. And that's a formula, and that's how it's going to work. Well, we can't do it that way. God is so incomprehensible. We can't put him into a formula. But here's what we can do. We can give it a term here. And I've given this a term, this divine attention upon Jonah. I've given it a term, and it's God's incomprehensible fatherhood. And that's the second thing on your bulletin. That blank is fatherhood. God's incomprehensible fatherhood. So Jonah's story, if you think of it this way, his whole story is nothing more than a dad, God, a perfect dad doing for his son what needs to be done. Son, you've got your confidence all misguided. You're proud, you're not humble, you're hateful, you got all these issues, son, and I, as a perfect father, I'm going to do some things here to help you out. He's doing for his son what needs to be done. And you have to admit what God did, it got the job done. It worked for Jonah here in chapter 2. You know, it's just impossible to fully comprehend what God is going to do with you, with me. It's impossible to predict what he's going to do next with us. Our Father's sovereignty, his providence, and his parental love, if we can think of it that way, his fatherhood, is this incomprehensible combination of good that we want to learn to trust. His sovereignty, his providence, his parental love. That's what's going on here. And so, his incomprehensible fatherhood. And we need that in calamities. We need that in the storms of life. We need the fatherhood of God. You know, Jesus faced calamity on the cross, and we will face calamities too. We're not above our Savior. And the challenge will always be to welcome and trust God's fatherly love in the midst of that calamity. You're not going to be able to figure it all out. You're not going to know all the whys. You're not going to have the strength. You're not going to have the understanding that you want. You're not even going to get well or whatever. Maybe it's not going to be fixed the way that we think it should be. But all of this is God's incomprehensible fatherhood. He is over all of this. His sovereignty, his providence, and his love are combining to just do what needs to be done for you. And we need to trust that. And so, we might have trouble a little bit here because our earthly fathers, they're not perfect. We know that. And so we might have a kind of a faulty view of fatherhood, perhaps. But Isn't it interesting that all of us, I think, somehow sense that if they were perfect, life would really be incredible? If there was a perfect father, how awesome that would be that he was my father. Well, this is what we literally have in God, the Father. We have a perfect father, and he is attending to us as his children. You have a perfect heavenly father. Jesus said, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. There's his sovereignty in this providence taking place. Take this cup from me. This is in the book of Mark, chapter 16. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You see, Jesus here, he acknowledged his Father's sovereignty. He acknowledged his Father's providence. He acknowledged his Father's deep relationship and love with Jesus and going back and forth with the Father, that love relationship. And we see that in just his words, Abba, Father, I trust you. I trust you in this. It was the fatherhood of God. I wanted to state this carefully, but listen to this. The fatherhood of God is what sustained Christ in the calamity of the cross. And it's going to be the fatherhood of God that is going to sustain you in all of the calamities that you have in your life. And see, Jonah was agreeing with this. He kind of had the knowledge, the doctrine, but now he had the opportunity to live it out. And it was, and he was. He was believing it. He was living it out. You know, just kind of wrapping up this point, we almost never can see how the end or final result of our calamities are. We can hardly ever see how they're going to work out for good. How can that tragedy work out for good? I can't figure that out. I can't see it. It makes no sense. And that's true about our calamities. We can't figure that out. That's why we have the word incomprehensible. We can't figure it out. But you know what we can do? We can trust. We can't fully understand what's happening, but we can fully trust God's incomprehensible fatherhood. And that's your life application for this point. That when calamity strikes, welcome by faith something you can't fully understand, but something you can fully trust, which is the incomprehensible fatherhood of God. So we have one quick, this is a quick one, last point here. And there we go here. But it's an important one. And you need to take a look at your bulletin to help me with this. The cover of your bulletin. You have a portrait of, you know, someone's imagination of, you know, if you look carefully in the background, there's a fish just beyond the waves there. He's kind of out of the water, his tail's up in the air, and there's Jonah. He just got vomited out onto the beach, onto the dry land there. Well, when I look at this picture, I see a man that has been humbled. I mean, I see a man that has learned his lesson. I see a man that has the fear of God in him now. It's not in his mind now. The incomprehensibility of God's fatherhood is a real thing to him now. God's sovereignty is real. He's seen it. God's providence is real. He's known it. He's felt it. And Jonah said, just, you know, even 4 days earlier, 3.5 days earlier, he said, I fear God. But again, we study, you know, his life had no proof of that. But now here's a guy that fears God. He has come through the calamity. His father has been dealing with him in ways that are just right for Jonah. And this is what we got, this guy laying on the beach. But again, verse 8 here we're looking at in chapter 2 here. Just again, a few days before this, a few weeks before this whole thing, it says, verse 8, paying regards to vain idols. This is what Jonah was doing. He was attempting to have the good life, a life of fulfillment, a life full of the attention of others, a life full of the things that satisfy, a life full of happiness. He was attempting to have that kind of life by regarding all the vain idols that are there to be regarded. And Jonah was blinded by a worldview that said he could find joy and happiness anywhere he wanted as long as it wasn't in a life surrendered to doing the will of God. See, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and what did Jonah do? Turn his back on it. His worldview was, I don't need God. I can know about God. I can have religion. I can rub elbows with other people that have religion. But I don't want a life where I am surrendered to doing the will of God. That is not the road to happiness. That is not the road to contentment. These other things will bring me that. And so Jonah, that was his worldview. And that's where he was at. But 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish taught him that a life surrendered to doing the will of God is really the best way to go. It's an easier way to go than having gone through what Jonah just went through the last 3 days. Remember, we said that God knows how to bring the fear of God into a person's life. And now this has happened. So you see a guy on the beach here. This guy is a humble man. The fear of God is a reality in his heart and mind. I've said that already. And he is going to do what God asks him to do. And that's what we read right away starting in chapter 3. Jonah says, though, still back in verse 8, what I have vowed, I will pay. In other words, what I have said that I will do, I will do. I've heard the word of the Lord. I see now, Lord, that I need to go to Nineveh, and that I will do. He's being obedient here. And he's going to do this because of salvation, which is the last verse here, or second to the last verse here. And salvation is that thing that saves me from me. It's that thing that saves me from my sin, saves me from Satan, saves me from the world. It saves me from the wrath of God. But he sees all of this in a big picture. He sees all that God has done in his great fatherhood over Jonah. And so we come down to this last point on your bulletin here. And I just didn't quite know how to say it, so I said it this way. Humbleness of life brings about marvelous practical results. Jonah was now a humbled man. In the picture here, I mean, he's, I don't know if he's trying to get up or if he's just trying to lay down or whatever, but his shoulders are down. He's laying down. His head is down. He's in a humbled position, a position of weakness. And now God can finally use him because he's not this proud, with confidence, misguided and misdirected. He's humble. And humbly, right after that, he went to Nineveh, and tens of thousands of people repented and were saved. So that's some pretty good practical results there. A life of humbleness, or humbleness of life, brings marvelous practical results. So, in closing up this point, the life application to this point, how do we become humble? That's a Bible study right there, I suppose. You know, I could say that it happens as you study and obey the Bible. And that might be a good way to go about learning to become humble. I could say it happens as you learn to pray and keep praying. Well, that might be a good way to learn about humility. But I think I will say it like this. How can we learn humility? How can we have humbleness of life? How about studying Jesus as he is on the cross? Looking at Jesus there. You know, sometimes we think like Jonah did in his early days, that we understand it. You know, I get all that. The calamity of the cross. I mean, we talk about it every Lord's Supper. Of course we get it. I understand about the cross. But to the human mind, the cross really isn't comprehensible. What happened there? We can't fully comprehend. And I'm pretty sure we won't be able to really comprehend it throughout all of eternity. I don't know if that's true or not, but what happened at the cross cannot be truly understood in our minds. What took place between Christ and the Father? And the whole issue of my horrible sinfulness and God's holiness and God choosing to love me even though I was going to be his enemy and to suffer as Christ did and to feel the pain that Christ did. I mean, that we need to look there. There is a place to look if we're wanting to know how to have humbleness of life. It just doesn't make sense that God could love us that much. But he does. And that looking upon Christ on the cross, that might be a place to go to seek humility. You know, humility, it has been said, is not thinking low of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, as the song says, we don't think of ourselves. We think of him. And that might be a life application for bringing humbleness of life that will bring about marvelous practical results, which Jonah finally realized. Through this whole process, he was humbled. And now God has an instrument that he can use. And I pray that we would have the same desire to be an instrument to be used by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man, Jonah. Thank you for the experience that he had. We're thankful that he has to go through it and not us. And we therefore can learn from his example. Thank you that he figured out that having doctrine is not enough, but doctrine that is applied is what the goal is. Doctrine that is lived out, that's the goal. Doctrine that transforms our lives, that's the goal. And I pray for each one here that if we're wondering how our life is being transformed by doctrine, that you would begin to put those two things together for us, that you would lead us in your incomprehensible fatherhood to be the children, the daughters and sons that you would have us to be. Father, we thank you for your greatness and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.